If you have been following the news, reading magazines that deal with the state of evangelicalism in America today, you've probably drawn the conclusion that others have, that by all accounts, evangelical Christianity in America is in a state of great decline, if not possible extinction. Give you a couple examples. After the recent election, the Atlantic Monthly magazine ran an article entitled, "Election 2012 Marks the End of Evangelical Dominance in Politics." Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, a prominent evangelical leader, one who's preached from this pulpit before, described the election as an, quote, "evangelical disaster," end quote. Now, whether you support or not the outcome of this last election, the declining state of evangelical Christianity is not just the fact that Christians are losing political power and influence. Some would argue that the very principles that evangelical Christians stand for are being attacked. Take, for example, the recent controversy over the Affordable Care Act, which requires all businesses and institutions other than churches to include in their health plan coverage for abortifacient medications. Evangelical institutions that are against abortion are required by federal law to cover these medications or face stiff financial penalties. The result has been, if you've been following the news, a series of lawsuits against the government by evangelical businesses and institutions, including Wheaton College. If that weren't enough, evangelical Christianity is also being attacked from within its own circles. Theologians and biblical scholars claiming to be evangelical yet teaching now positions that would undermine traditional evangelical theology. A professor at one Bible college, to give you an example, writes about how not everything in the quote-unquote good book, the Bible, is either good or good for us. He goes on to describe how this may sound blasphemous to some people and flies in the face of everything that they've been taught to believe about the Bible. But when the church grandly proclaims the Bible to be the Word of God, it gives the impression that the words of Scripture are above critique and beyond reproach. Really, what this professor is arguing for is a direct attack against the inerrancy of Scripture to draw conclusions that the Bible is, in fact, not good for us. And if you were at last Friday's lecture, Dr. Beal presented the importance of this evangelical doctrine of inerrancy still for the church today. If we had more time, I could multiply these examples and would lead many of us to believe that evangelical Christianity is dying, and we may wonder what future does it have, particularly here in America. Perhaps secularism and liberalism have indeed won the day. Tragically, we might ask, is there still a witness for God today? Has the lampstand, in fact, been removed, as described in the case of the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Well, I'm convinced that our passage, Revelation chapter 11, has a message to speak to us about our times here and now. It's a message that helps us understand not just our present time, but even more, to understand what God is doing in this present time. And it will focus us and push us then to see very clearly what it means to be witnesses in the last days. Now, before we begin looking at this chapter in more detail, I'd like to give a couple of preliminary statements about how to understand this chapter. Because if you've looked at this chapter before, if you've heard others teach on it, if you've read other books about Revelation chapter 11, you know that there are various ways to interpret this chapter. And many good biblical scholars have come to very strong disagreements about who understand this chapter, Revelation chapter 11, and I would say the whole book of Revelation as a whole. Some have argued that Revelation chapter 11 is really talking about something that is still yet to come, that the events described here in John's vision of the temple and of these two witnesses, well, we haven't seen it yet in history. We're still waiting for it. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy, and we're waiting for these events to occur in the so-called last days before Jesus returns. Others have taken this passage and said, no, it's really not talking about what's coming in the future. It's really talking about what's already past. That in fact, the events described here have already happened in history. In particular, they would point to the events prior to AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So you have these two perspectives. One says, no, this passage should be in the future. The other says, no, it's already over in the past. I'd like to submit to you a third option of looking at this passage tonight. The third option that I'll be taking understands this passage figuratively or symbolically. Not specifically referring to the future, not specifically referring to the past, but a figurative passage describing what is happening even in our present age. Now, I want to be careful here. When I use the term figurative or symbolic, I don't want you to think that what I'm describing is like an allegory or a parable, a story that has a good truth to it or a good moral to it, but really doesn't happen in history. If you were like me growing up back in the 70s and early 80s, one of the favorite things I'd like to do that really discouraged my parents because they thought I watched too much television in those days was waking up early on Saturday morning and watching all the Saturday morning cartoons that would air on the television. And I'd get up really early that morning and watch all these cartoons. And of course, the people who produce these cartoons recognize that parents don't want their kids in front of the television all day long. So what they would do is they would often have stories. At the very end, there would be a moral to the story. A good lesson that you're supposed to learn that would teach you, usually it's about good behavior for children. And of course, one of my favorite cartoons was the Super Friends, about all these superheroes and all the things that they would do, fighting crime and evil. And at the end of every episode, there was always a moral, a lesson to learn. But of course, the stories weren't real. There aren't real superheroes in the world. All the things they're doing are just made up. But then they take the story and make a good point, a good moral ending. That's not what I'm describing here about Revelation chapter 11. We're not talking about just a story that has no impact on what is happening in history, in our lives, even now in the world. So when I talk about this passage as being figurative or symbolic, I don't want you to draw the conclusion, oh, this is just something that's like a parable or a story that really doesn't have anything to do with what's happening in the world right now. No, we'll see in a minute that this passage has much to say about what's happening in the world right now. But yet at the same time, we must not narrow what it's talking about to a specific time in history, whether in the past or whether in the future. The second point I'd like to introduce just as an introduction comes from the title I've given this message, Witnesses in the Last Days. You see, because there are some Christians who have interpreted this passage and really the entire New Testament and describe the New Testament and what it's talking about in really three phases. They talk about the first phase when Jesus comes for the first time and runs all the way up until the events that will precede Jesus' second coming. And they talk about that. This is the age we're in right now. And then there's a second age that they will call the last days, which refers to that time period just before Jesus Christ comes, and which will have all the fulfillment of various prophecies, some would say including Revelation chapter 11. And then they would describe a third age, which is the age after Jesus returns, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So some have looked at this and said, yes, there's this age, then there's the last days, and then there's the age to come. But I'm convinced that when you look at the New Testament does not describe three periods. It only describes two. There is this age, and then the age to come. And if you were to look through the New Testament and look at what the biblical authors there are describing when they talk about this age and the age that is to come, they set those two ages in contrast to each other. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 20, Luke describes that in this age there is the giving of marriage, but in the next age there will be no giving or taking of marriage. In this age, other passages like 1 Corinthians 2 describe where the dominance of secular rulers overwhelms what is happening in this age, where sin and evil is present, Galatians 1 describes. These are all characteristics of this age in contrast to the age to come, in which Christ will rule, not the secular rulers in this world. In which there will be no sin and evil, in which in that eternal age there will only be righteousness and truth. Do you see the difference? The New Testament describes this age and the age to come. So then where does this terminology or this language of the last days come from? And is it just indicating a series of events that would precede Christ's coming in an astounding and radical apocalyptic way? Well, when you look at a passage like Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in which Peter describes in his preaching that these are the last days, Peter's referring to his own time. How many years ago was that from where we sit today? What Peter is describing, following the New Testament division between this age and the age to come, he's saying that this age, the age that you and I live in right now, the entire age between Christ's first coming and his second coming, is the last days. We live in them right now. We are living in the last days. We are living in the days that will precede the return of our Lord, without actually knowing how near or far that return will be. So to understand Revelation chapter 11 again, we need to understand that this is to be read figuratively or symbolically, and we need to understand that the last days refers to the age that we live in even now. Well, let's look more carefully now at Revelation chapter 11 to understand what this vision speaks of and what it means for us in these last days. In Revelation chapter 11, the passage begins with this interesting vision in which John is pointed to in looking at the temple. In verse 1, it describes the temple with an altar and those who worship there. And there's no question here that in Revelation, this picture of the temple is intended to point us back to understand what the temple symbolized all the way back in the Old Testament. What was the temple? The Old Testament temple, of course, was the place where God dwelled. It was the place where people came to worship him. It was that point in which God would meet his people, and they would come and worship. They would come and be in his presence. The temple signified the presence of the Lord with his people, that all of Israel would see that God is with them, and where he dwells there, in his temple. And the temple would be that which would remind them always of God's presence with them. The vision that John receives too, the temple, he's told to measure the temple, take measurements of this building. And if again you look back at the Old Testament, you will see in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, once again this same picture of the temple, and Ezekiel told to measure it as well. What does this mean? The measurements of the temple. In Ezekiel's case, and I would argue in this case as well, measuring the temple, understanding its dimensions, understanding what it symbolizes, gives us the understanding of sealing something. If you're going to measure something, if you're going to take measurements, if you're going to understand its dimensions, you will understand its proportions and what it stands for. And the temple being God's place, and the measuring of that, reminding the reader here that this is God's presence with us. That even for John, and even for us, in these last days, God's presence is here. The temple symbolizes that his presence is with us. that even in these last days, God has not departed. His presence is sealed with us and remains with us. And we must take faith and put our hope in that. That as we see the world around us, and as we read in various magazines, newspapers, and on the internet, of even the decline of evangelicalism, we must not be drawn to the conclusion that God somehow has departed, that he's no longer with us, that his presence has left. Revelation tells us, as John sees this temple here, that God's presence is with us in these last days. But notice verse 2. In verse 2, it describes the trampling of the holy city. And this indicates that even though God's presence is with us, that does not mean that we will not experience persecution, tragedies. It does not mean that we will not experience all of the evil and results of evil in this world around us. God's presence is with us, yes, but at the same time, persecution is with us as well. And in the midst of this persecution, the passage then turns and introduces us to two figures here, these two witnesses. And if you look through the history of the church, all the way back to the early church fathers, on through the Reformation, and even to this present time, you will again see a myriad of interpretations as Christians have tried to understand, who are these two individuals? Who are these two witnesses that the book of Revelation points us to and says that they will prophesy in these last days? Some have said that they are actually two prophets, specific individuals that will come and will prophesy before God. Others have said, well, it represents two specific churches that you see in various particular points in history. Again, I would argue that if we take this figuratively or symbolically, it is not individuals that the witnesses represent, but it truly is the entire church. The church is the witness in the last days. The church is the one who will be the witness for God. Dr. Greg Beale writes in his commentary on the book of Revelation about these two witnesses. He says, the witnesses are the whole community of faith whose primary function is to be a prophetic witness. In the last days in which we have God's presence with us, symbolized by this temple, at the same time, the witnesses, the church itself, must continue to be a prophetic witness to the world around. Now, you might say, well, maybe that's extending this symbolism and this figurative reading a little too far. Why would the passage be so specific to describe two here? Surely that must mean that they're two specific individuals. Well, when you look carefully at the passage, it goes on to describe the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands. And if we take that second symbol first, the two lampstands, we see earlier in the book of Revelation how it describes the churches as the lampstands. These lampstands representing the churches as far back as Revelation chapter 2. And that the symbol of the lampstand represents the church throughout the book of Revelation. And if you again look then at this description of two olive trees, we see that earlier back in the Old Testament as well in Zechariah chapter 4, in which Zechariah receives a vision as well, in which there is a lampstand with two olive trees on each side. And the interpretation of that vision that Zechariah receives in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 14, it describes the two olive branches as the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Who are these two anointed ones? Old Testament commentators have described that the anointed ones here, Zechariah in his vision receives now a picture of those who stand as witnesses in the Old Covenant, Israel itself. Israel, the people of God of the Old Testament, they are the ones represented by these two olive trees, who are the anointed ones who stand with God. The picture in Revelation, then, is a reflection of that in the New Testament. Instead of the Old Testament Israel representing these two olive trees, it is the church now, the new covenant people, who are represented by these olive trees, who stand now as the anointed ones, as the witness for God in these last days. Now, you might ask the question still, but why two? What is the purpose of it being two? Again, Dr. Beale in his commentary describes that this is very much a biblical principle, that the legal witness in the Bible always requires what? Two witnesses. Two witnesses to stand in a legal case, as the Bible describes. And here you have this picture then of the last days, of these witnesses who will prophesy. And the symbolism of two is the testimony of these two, fulfilling the biblical mandate to prophesy before the world. Now, if the witnesses then represent the entire church, then you and I must see ourselves in this vision as well. That the witnesses here are not witnesses that are coming in the future that we're looking for. They're not witnesses in the past that we have seen. They include you and me. We are these witnesses as part of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are the witnesses of the last days. And we are called to prophesy, to speak to the world around us. So if we are these witnesses, the second question I would ask then is, okay, what are the witnesses supposed to do? What are they doing? What does this passage describe as the call and job, really, of these two witnesses? Some commentators have suggested that even though these two witnesses represent the church, their work is patterned after two prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. That when you read the description, particularly in verse 6, in which it states, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These descriptions, this verse that describes the prophesying of these two witnesses, no question has echoes of the ministry of Elijah and Moses of the Old Testament. And when you look at the ministry of Moses and Elijah, two themes begin to emerge. Moses, of course, was known as the great leader of Israel who brings the law of God down from Mount Sinai and presents them to Israel. This is what God demands of you, Israel. You must obey, for these are the righteous commands of God. Elijah, of course, in his prophetic ministry, describes the judgment of God that is coming and continues then to prosecute against those who are evil and will stand against God. The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, then, as a pattern then for what these witnesses are doing, we see law and we see judgment. Now, when you read this passage, particularly in verse 6, when I was going back over this week and preparing, I thought, wow, this is some pretty scary stuff. This is some vivid imagery that describes some pretty significant power that these witnesses wield. The power to shut the sky, the power to stop the rain, the power over the waters to turn it into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Wow. And I wonder, well, where are we seeing that today? If you follow what I described in the introduction, it doesn't sound like evangelicals in their witness are wielding this kind of power. We have to understand that the image here, no question, is borrowed from the Old Testament, in which the Old Testament had this strong theme of law and judgment. But yet at the same time, Revelation and this vision is found in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we understand that though God's law is still required and though God's judgment is still coming, that in Jesus Christ, The context for law and judgment is found in the grace of the gospel. And where is that grace found? It is found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 4 through 7, that great transfiguration when Jesus shone his glory. And in that passage, there are two individuals that appear with Christ there, Moses and Elijah. And they are there witnessing, prophesying to Jesus Christ as the Son of God in all his glory and power. The witnesses, our witness as the church, is not one done with law and judgment, but it is one that points others to Christ, that shows others who Christ is. And there is no question that in Christ there is great power, great strength, great courage to boldly proclaim as witnesses. But the witness is not the same as the Old Testament, because the gospel has come with grace and love. Now again, I want to be very clear. It does not diminish the requirements of God's law. It does not take away the fact that if you do not put your faith in Christ, judgment is still coming. But the ministry of the witnesses in the New Testament is one that points others to Jesus Christ and what he has offered in his life and in his death and his resurrection. The witness's message then is one of truth. And again, yet God has requirements, and yes, there is impending judgment, but the gospel frames this truth now. And the gospel points us to Christ and to the way of salvation. You and I now, as witnesses in these last days, we must point people to Christ. We must have that as our ultimate priority. We must have that as our goal. It is not, I dare say, winning political elections. It is not fighting and winning legal cases in the courts. It is not even continually battling with each other within evangelicalism. The ultimate goal of the witness is to point everyone to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear as well here. When I say we point everyone to Jesus Christ, oftentimes I see Christians who immediately insert into that, oh, that means evangelism. And that means that all of us should be involved in evangelism. I would agree with that. Absolutely. Wherever God has placed you, you are called to be his witnesses and you are called to share the gospel. But I've seen some Christians take it one step further, in which they argue, well, we as Christians, you know, we shouldn't be doing anything except evangelism. Quit your jobs. Get out of your professions. Stop doing what you're doing when you're a Christian and devote yourself to full-time ministry and to evangelism. I would argue that is not what the Christian witness is primarily teaching. Yes, it's evangelism, and we all can be evangelists, and we all can evangelize, but at the same time, God has put us in places to be salt and light on this earth, to be witnesses for him in what you say and what you do. And that is an important part of your witness, how you conduct your business, how you fulfill your calling, in the various professions that the Lord has put you in. This is an important part of what it means to be witnesses in the last days. And by your deeds, they will know you, who you are, as a witness of Jesus Christ. So if we look back now and we say the witnesses are the church, and the witnesses are supposed to prophesy in the sense of pointing people to Christ, showing everyone who Christ is. Finally, though, we have to ask the question, because the passage points us to the end. What happens to the witnesses? Verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beasts that rise from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. What a tragic end from this passage. That the witnesses will be killed, that they will be persecuted, and that ultimately it seems they will be eradicated. Is the passage telling us then that the Church of Jesus Christ has a very, very tragic fate? That we, as I've already described, are the witnesses in the Church of Jesus Christ, that our fate is to be killed? Is that what this passage is teaching us? That that is our ultimate end, that what is coming is really the death of the Church of Jesus Christ. And again, interpreters have gone back and forth over this, in which some would argue, no, the future of the church is much more optimistic. And therefore, these witnesses can't be referring to the church. They must be simple individuals, because the church is going to triumph in the future. And we need to keep active in this world in order to bring the triumph of the church over all things. Some have said, okay, that's overly optimistic. And that's not the case at all. That really what is described here is exactly what's going to happen. It's very pessimistic. That the future of the church is grave indeed. That what we are going to see is really the persecution of the church, persecuted up until the point where the church seems completely invisible on earth. Again, I would argue that both those interpretations are too far on the extremes. That yes, this passage is teaching us that Christian triumphalism we should not put our hope in, that at the same time we should not be overly concerned about radical persecution that may be coming in the pessimistic way, but instead we must be reminded that at every point in this age the church will be under persecution. Now that persecution can increase at times, it can slow down and subside at times, but the description is one of opposition to the church. In these last days, in this age you and I live in, there is no question, we should not be surprised that there is opposition to the church, that there is persecution. We should not be surprised at all, because the Bible teaches us that. That that is what we should expect. And we should expect that even to the point in which we may see parts of the church defeated and in the figurative sense dead, no longer having so-called power or place in a particular society or a particular country. That may happen to the church as well, because of the age that we live in. But notice something in verse 8 here, as the passage describes the death of these witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. I found this very strange, this passage, that all of a sudden, in the midst of this imagery of these witnesses who prophesy with great power, and then all of a sudden they were persecuted and they were killed, that in the middle of this section, you have this phrase that points us to the crucifixion of Christ. When I first read it, it almost seemed like it doesn't belong here. It almost seems like, why is the writer throwing this in and making this connection to Christ at this point? What does this mean when it describes here that the death of these witnesses was like their Lord's crucifixion? As I thought about this more, and in the context of the entire New Testament, there is no question that the New Testament points us to see that the witnesses, the church, will follow the pattern of her Lord, Jesus Christ. And let me make this even more specific. You and I, as Christians, our lives are patterned after the life of Jesus Christ. that the suffering and death that we experience is patterned after the suffering and death of Christ. That we also, who experience the suffering death, we experience it because our Lord experienced it. And in doing so, we are united to Christ so that his death, his suffering, is our death and our suffering, and even our own current suffering shares in that. And the Apostle Paul is very explicit about this. Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Suffering and death in this world is something that we as Christians should expect, because that was what happened to our Savior and Lord. And we who identify with him identify in his death, and we follow that same pattern as well. But note, as Paul says, that we are buried in baptism into death, and in the same way Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, we too will walk in newness of life. That we are united to him will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. If we are united to him in his death and suffering, we will be united to him in his resurrection as well. Notice in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12 through 13, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, these witnesses. And they stood up on their feet, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. These witnesses who suffered and died, these witnesses who are united to Christ and patterned after Christ's life, suffering and death, are therefore united to him in the victory of resurrection as well. They are called to life. Once again, this is the pattern of Christ. This is the pattern of the witnesses. This is the pattern that you and I follow. Now, what does that mean, to follow after this pattern? As the passage has shown us, we should expect persecution and suffering. We should expect the world to be against us. But we must remember that God's presence is with us even still, as the symbol of the temple in the earlier verses. And at the same time, we must remember as well that we have a calling to speak the truth about Jesus Christ to the world around us, as the prophets of old spoke the truth. And at the same time, we can face suffering and even death, knowing that our Savior faced the same thing and conquered through his resurrection, which is our resurrection as well. But note something here. The passage describes the resurrection. This happens then at the end. At the end. If resurrection is the victory of the witnesses, the victory of the church, the victory that you and I experience, two things are important to note. We do not resurrect ourselves. It is not by our power that we gain victory. The resurrection power comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one who raises. In other words, we must be careful about how we see our work in this world and recognize that it is God's power that is accomplishing his will through us. Yes, but it is his power. And that ultimately in this world, this age, this is not the age of victory for the Christian. That the witnesses here are not triumphalistic in this vision. They are, in fact, persecuted and killed. and that the great reward, the great inheritance, is waiting for us in the next age, in the age of resurrection, in the age in which you and I will be resurrected in Christ. Secondly, I would say we must remember that our hope is in the age to come. And I know it's very easy for us, even as we are called to be witnesses in this world, to be distracted, to in fact focus so much on this age that we forget the age to come. This past week at the seminary, we had the privilege of having Rob Edwards, who's a PCA minister, church planter, from the South, come and speak in our chapel. And he pointed to a very, very interesting individual in the New Testament, a man named Demas that only appears a few times in the New Testament. And the last passage Paul describes of Demas, it talks about Demas as one who had left the ministry because he loved this world. And if you look at the Greek word there, the world can also be translated as this age. That this individual who started the ministry with the early apostles, he loved this age. And I think that is something we must all be aware of and be careful of, to not put our hope in this age, but always remember that our hope must be placed in the age to come, in the resurrection that awaits us. That is our goal. That is our ultimate end. That is where we will see our victory with our resurrected Lord. In a few minutes, we are going to sing a hymn that is actually is very special to me, and I was very privileged to be able to choose the hymns this evening. It's a hymn that we sing every year at commencement at the seminary for all the saints. And when you look at a couple of the verses here, I think it very much describes what I've been trying to point out from this passage: the witness's life in these last days, and then ultimately the witness's glory in the age to come. The hymn begins, "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed or witnessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia." And in verse 5, then, it speaks of the great reward of the resurrection for the saints who witnessed to Christ. "But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia." Will you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks this evening. Thanks for your word that points us to Christ, that calls us, Father, to be your witnesses in the last days, and yet at the same time assures us that your presence is with us, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And to know and to expect that, yet to realize that our ultimate hope is in Christ and in the age to come and in the resurrection that awaits us. Father, strengthen us by this truth. May we leave this place knowing once again that our life is in Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. We give you again, Father, all praise and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.